I actually have always been fascinated by the topic of the signs of the Lord's coming. But frankly, I tend to shy away from it. I've noticed that some people in the church even have tended to become, I think it'd be a little too interested in it. They seem that I've been a little bit leery of them. It's been difficult for me to sort out what's really reliable and true and what is not. But the subject is an important one, and I have decided to take it on head on because I want you to know about. It is my wish for each of you that you become prepared to recognize the signs of the Lord's coming when they occur. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to try to establish for each of you today a firm base or platform. You've heard me talk about that before, for your understanding, for your and particularly for your future learning. In other words, I want you to have sort of an overall concept and perhaps enable you to one day be able to recognize speculative teaching when you hear it. In other words, I think that it's important for us to take a no-nonsense approach to this. I'm going to try to avoid speculation. If you hear me speculate, raise your hand, and there may be a time when I'll speculate just for a moment or two, but I'll tell you what, to do that. But again, I think that we need to get rid of speculation. We need to come, we need to get right to the heart of the matter, what is solid, so on. So if we need it, all of us need a bird grounding. Now, it would be impossible for me in my presentation today to convey to you all the information which you need to have on this topic. It's impossible. Therefore, I've developed a plan for this presentation. What I have done is I have prepared for each of you a rather extensive handout, which I think contains most all the information that I want you to carry away. Now, this handout, I don't care if you even study it while you're on your mission. If you have more important things to do, then don't. But if you ever get around to it, that's fine to this subject. But I want you to have the handouts for future reference. Now, the purpose of my verbal presentation today will really is aimed at trying to enable each of you to understand that handout so that we dispel some of the things that you probably believe that aren't quite true and so on. So I want to give you a firm basis on which to understand the background. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take 20 points, which I believe will be helpful each in understanding this handout. Now, I think it will be a good idea for you, in spite of the handout, to take good notes during this part, because many of the things we say in this won't be in the handout. I think it'll be a good idea. And again, I really want to talk mainly now, not just shoveling information into you, but what I want to do is I want to talk about the concepts that have to do with signs of the Lord's coming. Now, as always, as well, I invite your participation. I invite your questions. And as always, if I think I can shed some light on the question, I will try. If I don't know, I'll simply tell you. So I want us to already cut. All right, number one, let's begin with a simple question. In the church, we commonly refer to a period of time which we call the latter days. Sometimes we say the last days. Okay. Now, what exactly do we mean by that expression when we say latter days? Anyone, please, Jay. Now, let me get you to address yourself to let's see if you can give a precise definition of that time, not just in general terms, but when is it? In other words, when did the latter days begin? And when will they end? Okay, so what year do you want to say they began? Okay, what if I say 1830 with the organization of the church? Is that okay? So we'll say that they began in 1830, and they extend to the Lord's second coming. Let me get going on our discussion. Now, let's take some very basic terms and settle some rather basic issues. What do we mean exactly when we refer to a sign of the Lord's coming? What precisely is a sign of the Lord's coming?
Okay, it's something that will happen.
What are these signs?
Well, what it is then, a sign of the second coming is an event. It's an event. It's a happening. And this event is foreseen, that's F-O-R-E-seen, and foretold by prophets. They're foretold and they're written in the scriptures, you see. So these events are foreseen and foretold by prophets. Now, the prophet, you see, ascribes special significance to that event relative to the second coming. In other words, the prophet will say, watch for this one, watch for this event, because when that occurs, for example, often he'll say, the second coming is not far behind. In other words, there's some special significance of that event, but basically, it's a latter-day event that is foreseen and foretold by prophets, and it has significance relative to his coming. Now, we're going to talk about how late it is, too. Now, another basic issue, and that is this. What useful purpose, this is number three now, what useful purpose is served by our learning about the signs? So the purpose is so that we'll prepare. So it's a what? A warning then? Okay. Now, understand this, that the time, we know this from prophecy, that the period of time prior to his coming, just prior to his coming, is going to be a time of very great calamity, very great danger. It'll be a perilous time. It'll be a time that's dangerous spiritually and dangerous physically. There'll be many things happening, you see. And what does the Lord want? He wants his people to be safe, you see, during that period of great calamity. So, as Elder Garcia said, he wants them to be warned so that they will say, but wait a minute. He wants them to be warned to do what? I mean, he warns them, you know. Does he warn them to say, okay, I'm ready. You know, where are the calamities? I'm ready. What is the Lord trying to warn his people to do precisely? Okay, warn others is a good one. Okay, repent. Okay, we need to prepare or fill our lamps with oil. All these things are perfectly correct. But let me just tell you this. One of the things he wants us to warn us to do is go to a safe place. Go to a place where you'll be safe. Okay? Now, where is that place that he wants us to go where we will be safe? Zion. Okay. Now, where is Zion? It's wherever the church is. Now, again, a lot of you have heard me give this, and you've heard me talk about this, but look. We're gathered together in Zion. There's no hidden agenda. The Lord's motivation is transparent. It is the only thing he wants for us is for us to go home to him. And the reason he wants us to gather is exactly the same reason that your mother likes to have all of her children around you. Did you ever notice that about mothers? They're never happier. My wife always used to say, let's get in a car and let's get the kids there and let's just go for a long automobile trip. And I think, don't you think that means how we be there together, you know? So, but that's the way mothers are and the mother hen. They love to have their children there. And do you agree, mothers? See, the mothers here will corroborate that. They're never happy with the children there. So touch them and make sure they're safe and make sure that nobody's threatened. Teach them and nurture them. You know what? The Savior is exactly like that. He is like a mother. Exactly. The only reason he wants the saints gathered to Zion is so that they can be there, so he can have his arms around, so he can live safe, so he can teach them, so he can nurture them, so he can have a prophet that they'll listen to. That's what he wants, and that's the only reason he gathers. So, the purpose of the sign, one purpose of the sign, is to warn his people
so that they will gather to Zion and be together and be safe. Okay. Well, wait a minute.
Does he just warn his people? What about those that would be considered his people? Does he want to warn them as well? Does he warn them?
Does it do any good?
Well, okay. One of the things that's imperative in order for you to perceive in its proper context this warning is what?
The Spirit. See, only by the Spirit can a person perceive the event and know the significance. You see, only by the Spirit, after they've read the Scripture, can they perceive the significance.
The people who don't have the Spirit will see the event, but they'll ascribe alternative significance or no significance at all. And so for them, all the event will do will be a warning, but it will simply be a witness. It won't do much good in many cases. It'll simply be a witness against them in the judgment.
Okay. All right. Number four. So one of the purposes of the signs is to give us a warning. Do the signs have any other purpose?
Let me just tell you this. There is one other very significant purpose for the signs that has nothing to do with warning. It is to destroy. And that's in essence what Elder Rahman said. It is to purify what? It is to destroy. You see, the Lord, these signs are calamitous. They are destructive. They are catastrophic often. They are things that will hurt. They are things that will destroy. Why would the Lord want to destroy? What is he destroying first? Okay. He is destroying the wicked people. He shortens their life on the earth, for one thing, so that their influence will be truncated, shortened. But he's also, as Elder Sparks says, he's preparing the earth for the great rest, to be a newer, a terrestrialer, a differenter. And all wickedness has to be cleansed from the earth before that occurs. So one of the purposes of the signs is to destroy, to punish, to cleanse, you see, please.
Doesn't this take away the free agency?
No. No, because you've got your agency to be in a safe place or not. In other words, what happens because of these signs, whether they destroy or whether they just warn, depends on the response, depends on how you exercise your agency. Okay, now, how do you tell the difference, though? Which signs warn and which signs destroy? Well, let me ask you this. Is there a clear demarcation? Do some signs only cleanse? And, or only destroy, or you think most signs have a little of both?
Well, the correct answer is
they do have a little of both. There is no clear demarcation. Some signs are mostly to warn and maybe a little bit to destroy. Other signs are mostly to destroy and maybe a little bit to warn. But and we will learn that the complexion of the signs changes as time goes on. But there is, don't look for a very clear demarcation. Okay. Another fundamental question, number five, is where are we supposed to learn of these signs? Okay, reading scriptures and prophets, modern prophets, when we hear them. Okay, very good. Now, Elder Maxwell is telling us that that it's been an interesting time with President Hinckley. He's received some letters from the first presidency. One of them is to better look at your food storage again. And, of course, you know, those of us that have been around say, well, you know, they've warned us war. We'd already pay attention to this one. Can't imagine the amount of food storage I've thrown away over 2 years. So I don't need to pay for chewing, you see.
See, when the prophet speaks, we must add, okay? Because that's the way the Lord intends to communicate the warning to us. Okay, now.
One of the very interesting feature of these signs, and it's an aspect of the signs that engenders a lot of talk and so on, it is the timing of the signs. Now, by the way, how long is this period, the latter days? All of these signs, all of the signs, the only thing we're talking about is this latter day period. All of the signs will occur in this latter day period. How long a period is it? Okay, it's at least 172 years. Because it hasn't happened yet. So a low end would be 172 years.
And is there a high end? No, the answer is we don't know the high end.
But while we don't know the high end, I'm going to tell you a reason in just a minute why this is probably not a very long time. This, but you know, 200 years, 250 years, 300 years, 350, we don't know. We don't know. But what we're really talking about is this is a pretty short time.
So we know that this is as compared to the history of the Earth. So we know that this is a short time, but within that time, within that 250 years or whatever it turns out to be, and I'm not preaching how long it is, understand, because we don't know. But within that time, is it possible to time these signs? Is it possible to place them, for example, in a sequence? Is it possible to place them in a non-sequence? Well, let's take a look. Would it be possible, for example, for us to find out where we are today relative to the sequence? Would that be interesting if we could? Is it? Okay, let's take a look just a bit at the scriptural information we have. Now, one of the things that's very important is that while writing the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, the Apostle John, who we call the Revelator, he saw a vision of the Lord, Jehovah. And in Jehovah's hand was a book. Now, a book in those days was a scroll, okay? And on that scroll, the scroll was sealed with seven seals, okay? Now, what we're told in the book of Revelation is that this scroll contained a history of the earth. Written on that scroll was a history of this earth from the very beginning to the very end, okay? Now, What we're told further is that each of those seven seals on this book had a significance. The Lord told the prophet Joseph Smith in the 77th section of the Doctrine and Covenants that each of those seals represented 1,000 years of the earth's existence in sequence. Now, when I say the earth's existence, let me just say it represented 1,000 years of the history of the family of man on the earth, okay? Now, when did man come to the earth? I'm not here to discuss the pros or cons of this. Basically, we feel that man was placed on the earth about 4,000 years before Christ. Okay? Now, and we're not positioned to debate that. I don't have the knowledge to debate it anyway, but that's not the issue here. But the issue is then that beginning 4,000 years before Christ, John saw this, and the first seal was the first 1,000 years. That was between 4,000 and 3,000 B.C. The second seal, similar. And so all these seals were opened in sequence, and John saw what happened during those seals. Okay, now, we are now talking about the latter days. What seals are applicable to us? Okay, I'm going to start right here, and I'm going to make a timeline here and here. Okay, I'm going to say that this is the sixth seal. This is the seventh seal, or 7,000 years that John foresaw. Okay, now, what years are we talking about? What year is this? 1,000 A.D. 2,000. Not very hypothetical in that date, is it? 3,000. Okay. The reason this formulation is important is that we have quite a bit of information, and Joseph Smith even sought for the information to learn in which seal did these things occur, these signs. So we have some information about signs of the times, and we can actually place them in which seal they occurred, or which thousand year period, you see. Now, right now, because we're going to use this diagram, I'm going to take out this line. And the reason I'm going to take it out is that we really don't know exactly when the seventh seal opens. When you remember that, we have no idea when that seal opens. We have some reason to believe that it probably hasn't opened as yet. Okay, so I'm going to make that line, instead of a solid line, I'm going to make it a dotted line to remind us that we really don't know exactly when that is. Our discussion today is going to center on those events that occur in the very end of the sixth seal. Okay, we know that's where we are now. And in the beginning of the seventh seal. You see, and those are the latter days, the last day. This is when these signs are going to be given. Now, what about the seventh seal? What is the seventh seal, basically? By and large, the seventh seal is the what? The millennium with a capital M, right? Which is the Earth's Sabbath, the Earth's rest, the Earth, a period of peace, a period where the Savior will reign, see? And that takes up most of the seventh seal. Now, again, we're gonna put a hypothetical line here at the beginning of the millennial. Okay, so most of the seventh seal is taken up by the millennium. And we've already put this line here as 1830. So again, this is the period we're talking about, from 1830 to the Lord's coming, you see. Okay, and that's the little formulation. Now, one of the common misconceptions about the Lord's second coming is that it occurs at the beginning of the 7,000 years. That's not true, because we're told of events that will occur in the 7,000 years that will occur before his coming. So just help the notion. We also have the notion, don't we, that at the beginning of the 7,000 years begins the millennium. Well, we know that's not true either. Not exactly true, anyway. But both the millennium and the Lord's coming, which are simultaneous events, they will begin, but after the seventh seal has been opened, at 7,000 years has commenced. Okay? Just wanted to be clear on that. Now, let me just tell you one other word about the sequence or order of which the signs occur. Though we're given considerable information in the scriptures about the sequence, it is not possible to be precise about the sequence. We will also point out that some of the signs will not follow a sequence. Okay? Now, and again, I've already pointed out that one of the problems with sequencing is that we really don't know when that point in time is, the opening of the seventh seal. The times and seasons, for example, a note said in times and seasons, an ancient church, an old church periodical said, but the chronology of time is so imperfectly kept that is it possible for us to tell beforehand the exact time that the 7,000 years will commence. But what the great rest or millennium commences, we shall surely know that. Okay, now I have attempted, in spite of all the imprecision, in broad strokes, in a rough way, I have attempted to give you in the handout and present the signs in a rough logical temporal sequence. There may well be errors in that, understand, but as it seems logical and as it seems like a consensus, I've given you the signs in a temporal sequence. And I've also organized them according to the sixth seal and the seventh seal. Okay. All right. Now, number eight. There's a certain, surrounding this topic, there has been a certain, to coin a sort of a missionary British phrase, a certain dodginess about this comment. There's been a certain, it's not often talked about in general conference, for example. We don't hear the brethren teaching about the signs of the Lord's coming very often. What is the problem with this topic? Is it important that we know of the signs of the Lord's coming? And does want us to know? Of course he does. Why don't we talk about it much? What do you think? Prior we urge to use caution. Okay, because it's an area that the speculation has been right in this area, has it not? You see, what happens is the Lord intends to give these prophecies in general terms. The people say, I know when that's going to occur. In fact, I know the year that's going to occur. In fact, woe unto you because I know the year. Well, there have been a lot of that over the years, both in and out of the church, by the way. In other words, there's a tendency for some to overinterpret the prophecies. Elder John Widsoe, apostle, said, much effort has been expended to reduce general prophecies to exact dates, times, and persons. This has been a waste of time and energy. As prophecy uttered under divine inspiration usually contains all that the divine will desires to reveal, it behooves those to whom the prophecy is made to prepare for the coming events, to watch for them and to recognize them when they do appear. If more is needed, the power that gave the prophecy, in other words, God, will no doubt furnish their interpretation. Now, there is, however, nothing wrong for you to be interested in this subject. And I hope that as we continue to consider this, that you'll find it to be a stimulating, fun topic. And I'd like you to become interested in it, but you need to also be warned that you don't want it into the realm of speculation and okay, keep it in proper respect. Number nine, there's a scriptural phrase this contained in the scriptures many times, actually, several times, a statement of the Lord that has caused some confusion. Where's the statement? The statement to the Lord is, he says, I come quickly. Does this statement mean that his coming is just around the corner? What does the statement mean, I come quickly? Notice, you think it's a short time, and it, he says, I come quickly, so that would imply that he's coming quickly? But let me just say, and I'm going to get Elder Smith and Elder Sharp to comment, but let me just tell you this. This statement has resulted in a lot of confusion. For example, the saints at the meridian of time when Christ lived, when he left, they were saying, oh, he's going to be back. He's going to be right back. Just wait. He'll be right back. And what about the saints in our dispensation? In Joseph Smith's day, did any of them believe they were going to live to see the second coming? Absolutely, you see. Because of statements like, I come quickly. Does I come quickly mean I'm going to come right soon? Not at all. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is, I will come unexpectedly. Okay? So I come quickly means I will come unexpectedly. And the implication of that, of course, is that we need to remain constantly prepared. Okay, number 10. Well, we've already talked about number 10, so I'm going to skip that. That has to do with the warning and destruction aspect. Yes, that was sure.
I've just got a question. Does quick in the scriptural sense have a word on me?
Yes.
I can't speak to
awaken the dead. Yeah, it does. I did get to consider it each time in context. But this is one of them where it doesn't mean the intuitive. By the way, as you study the scriptures, get used to that. You know, it's such simple things as eternal life. If you try to interpret all these phrases the way you intuitively interpret them, you're wrong, you see. And you miss the richness of them. So I think that that's a good point in general. This is a digression. But just remember that the scriptures are a body of literature that you need to learn the language. And there's a lot of expressions in the scriptures that mean different things, you see. So that it's just another example here. All right. Okay. Now, number 11, there is one institution which is prophesied of in the scriptures, which the student of the prophecies of the last days must become familiar with. This institution is called the Great Gentile Nation. Okay, now, tell me what you know. What characterizes the Great Gentile Nation? What do we know about it?
Powerful. Let's get right to the heart of the matter. Coming from a Brit.
Okay, let me just tell you generally about the Great Gentile Nation. The prophets foresaw that the Lord would have a hand in founding a lamb, okay, a special lamb, which is a choice lamb. Now, in this land, there will be the people will live free. They will have their agency. They will have a lot of rights preserved to them. This land will become a safe land for the Lord's restoring the gospel. Okay? This is the Great Gentile Nation. Those people that gather to the gospel, that join the church and the gospel in this Great Gentile Nation, will be referred to as Gentiles. Okay? Gentiles because they're citizens of this Great Gentile Nation. From this church that he restores, the missionaries will go out. The missionaries will go out and they will go eventually into all the world and they will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are called Gentile missionaries. And they will try to gather people back to the gospel. Okay. Now that's the Great Gentile Nation. By the way, the period of time when the Gentile missionaries, after the restoration of the gospel, when the Gentile missionaries are preaching the gospel, that is called in scriptures the times of the Gentile. Okay? Sort of the times of the Gentile. Now, we know that, as Elder Smith said, the Lord has, this is, it's the United States of America. It's the Lord had a hand in the Constitution, that of the fraud in the scriptures. And by the way, just to mention, are these Gentiles that gather for the gospel, in what sense are they Gentiles? Are they Gentiles in their inheritance? I mean, in their genetic? No, we know that many of them perhaps most of them are House of Israel, but they're Gentiles in that they're citizens of the great Gentile nation. They're non-Jews. The Book of Mormon tends to call anybody who's not a Jew a Gentile, you see. So those are, that's the Gentiles. Okay, enough of that. Number 12. What is all talk about destroying angels? Is that secular nonsense? Is there such a thing, or are there such a thing as destroying angels? Well, as it turns out, there are. Okay? The Book of Revelation describes actually two sets of angels that might be called destroying angels. Let me just tell you about those. The first set will operate in the sixth seal. Now, again, when I say the sixth seal, eliminate this part down here. They will operate right here in the sixth seal, from here to here. Okay? Okay, now, this is the sixth seal. The Book of Revelation describes four angels, okay? They will preside over the restoration of the gospel. These angels, as the scriptures say, will stand at the four corners of the earth and have the power to save and to destroy. The scriptures say they have the power to hurt the earth and the sea. There's, they will have the purpose of destroying, but they will also have the purpose of saving. They presided over the saving gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. God commissioned these four angels, gave them power to both save life and destroy it. They have power over the processes of spreading the gospel and condemning judgment. They have two faces, as it were. They could seal up to eternal life, or they can condemn to hell. They are not only saving angels, but destroying angels as well. What makes the difference is how men respond to the message they dispense. Now, these angels have left their home in heaven and are now on the earth. They are described in Deutsch 38:11-12. I don't think we'll churn there today, but no, Deutsch 38:11-12, if you want to read about these. Now, Joseph Fielding Smith wrote that these four angels seem to fit the description of the angels spoken of in the parable of the wheat and tares. And you could read the good description either in Matthew 13 or Deutsch 86:1-7. And these are the angels who plead with the Lord that they might go forth and reap down the field. Okay? So if you want to read that. So these are the four angels. They are now at work in their sacred mission. President Wilford Woodruff stated that these angels have been loosed and are at work here. Okay. Their operation period is the sixth seal. Okay. So we see then that in this dispensation, not only are there mortal efforts, namely your efforts, being made to spread the gospel, but there is also a heavenly administration. You see, and that's combined with our mortal efforts. There is a heavenly effort run by these four angels who preside over this process. Okay, now, there is a set of seven angels. These seven angels operate in the set seal here. These are mainly destroying angels. They're not saving angels. They are destroying angels. Their job is to cleanse the earth. Each of these angels has in his possession a trumpet and a bowl or vial. Oh, this is symbolic. This vial is bowl. And what he does is he, as his prayer, these seven angels, one at a time, beginning of the seventh seal, one at a time, they blow their trumpets and then they pour out their bowl or vial symbolically over the earth. And each bowl contains the plagues that will beset the earth. And that could be storms, calamities, volcanoes, hurricanes, whatever. Well, I think the word plague in the Book of Revelation is sort of the generic word, meaning disease. Well, I do would say plague, but it also means other things. It means all sorts of catastrophes, calamities, you know, natural disasters, etc. By the way, just so you won't be confused, in this sixth seal, remember there are other angels that will participate in the restoration of the gospel. I saw angel in the east, you know, I'm having the everlasting gospel. And of course, we know that those angels are not destroying angels. In fact, at one point, it's interesting what he says is that the angels, he says, and he cried, this is the angel, ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth,
neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God their forehead. Notice, let us do our work. Let us gather Israel and them for the earth. Okay? So,
all right. Now, the seven angels, we've talked about. I think that's probably enough of that. But they will pour out their vials one at a time, and all seven will be poured out. The trumpets will be sounded. Vials will be poured out. On them the Lord will come. Okay, now, by the way, these are the angels referred to in the Doctrine and Covenants, D&C 86 and 5. Behold, verily I say unto you, the angels are crying unto the Lord day and night, who are ready and waiting to be sent forth to reap down the fields. The signs of the Lord's coming, as you know, are also called signs of the time. So that's just a name that refers to signs of the Lord's coming. Now, one of the commonest signs of the times or signs of the Lord's coming are the natural disaster, the earthquakes, storms, the wickedness, the sufferings, the wars, the rumors of wars. All of these are going to come in the latter day. But where do they fit in? What is the sequence of how we regard all those things? Well, let me just tell you very briefly. There is a group, as part of the signs of the times, a group of natural disasters, that there will also be increasing wickedness, suffering, fear, diseases, plagues, wars, rumors of wars, famines. These will all occur in the sixth seal. And apparently will follow no particular chronological sequence or order. They will be multiple, recurrent, and may overlap each other. Each of them may occur several times. Okay? So just know that that is a group of signs that are all occurring in the sixth seal. They're mainly to warn. There would be a little bit of destruction, you know, obviously, but they're mainly to warn. Okay, now, let me make a note about the earthquakes and the wars so you won't be confused. There are many earthquakes that will occur in the sixth seal. There are many wars that will occur in the sixth seal. However, late in the seventh seal, there will be a great and final war. Okay, we're going to talk about that in a minute. There will also, at the end of that war, be a great earthquake that will be, as the scriptures say, the largest ever seen on the earth. So when we talk about earthquakes, there are many earthquakes, many wars, six seal, one magnificent war, and one magnificent earthquake, and those are seventh seal signs. Okay, number 14. What is the story on these 144,000 high priests anyway that the Jehovah's Witnesses have told you all about? So what is the real story? When those are said, what do you think about? What should we regard? What should we think? What do we really know about these 144,000? Okay, now first, let me tell you, the number 144,000 need not be taken literally, okay? And probably should not be taken literally. It probably has nothing to do with how many of these high priests there are, okay? We know that in the Bible, particularly in the book of Revelation, where we learn of these 144,000, numerology, or the pattern of giving significant numbers to things, was used common. The number 12 represents the priesthood. Biblical people, if they wanted to really amplify the symbolic meaning of that, was square the number. So 144 suggests a fullness of priesthood authority. That's the priesthood, you see. And now John is not satisfied with that. He gives the image even a superlative quality by multiplying that by 1,000, representing completeness. In this way, he shows the strength and breadth of this priesthood group. Okay? Now, but who are them? Who are these high priests? What are they going to do? And how do we identify them? And do we know anything else about them? Well, the Doctrine and Covenants says, and notice that when the Doctrine and Covenants says this statement and describes them, it doesn't mention any number. It says that those who are sealed are high priests, ordained unto the holy order of God to administer the everlasting gospel, for they are they who are ordained out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people by angels, to whom is given power over the nations of the earth to bring as many as will come to the church of the firstborn. What have you learned there? Number one, they are sealed. What does that mean? They could be at the temple. And I suspect they'll all be sealed, they'll all be married. But I suspect further, Elder Garcia said, and that is that they will all be sealed up. Okay, that the scriptures seem to suggest they're sealed up, meaning that they have arrive. They're sealed up to eternal life. So they're very advanced in their spiritual state. We know that. What do they do? What are they going to do? Missionary work. They're going to gather Israel. Somehow they're going to assist with the gathering of Israel. Okay? So the group consists of a large number of high priests who will assist with the great final gathering of Israel. It also seems clear that they are sealed up to eternal life and will assist in the gathering of Israel before the earth is hurt. Okay? But again, who are they? However many there may be who have been sealed up to eternal life and who will help with this great final work of gathering. Now, we know nothing further about this group. And we should not speculate as to who they are. But I'm worried. Now, this is where I'm going to speculate. What I say now is pure, unadulterated speculation. I know nothing more about these 144,000. But let me just tell you a couple of suggestions have been made. By no authority, these are pure speculation. No prophet has ever said anything further about these men. But there's going to be a group, and they're mortals, and they've been sealed up, and they're righteous high priests. Okay, now, for example, could they be the body of men who comprise the leaders or general authorities of the church in this latter-day kingdom? Don't know.
And that's a good question. And it's not, I have put them in the handout in the sixth seal.
Okay, but we're not absolutely clear on that. Good question, and I don't know for sure when they will operate. Okay? Well, this is an interesting statement by President Joseph Fielding Smith. This is what he said. He seems to indicate that, well, let me just read you the statement. He's speaking about these 144,000, President Joseph Fielding Smith. This is certainly a great honor to be one of those 144,000 who are especially called by the power of the angels, to whom is given power over the nations of the earth, to bring souls unto Christ. John the Apostle had the great desire to bring souls to Christ. The three Nephite disciples likewise sought this great honor, and it was granted to them. It is one of the noblest desires that a man can have. It will be a wonderful blessing to those who are called to this great group. So people have taken that sacred. So, oh, he's telling you such there. It must be the people that have been translated. Must be the three Nephites. It must be John the Apostle. It must be the city of Enoch. You know. But yeah, they're not moralists either. So, so I don't know. Is it the translated beings? Is it general? We have no idea who they are. But there is an unspecified number of high priests that will assist the gathering. Now, one other speculative comment. There may come a time, this is pure speculation again. Don't take it seriously. Don't even remember. I insist that you don't remember. Excuse me. The other thought is that there may come a time when the regular missionaries will be called home, because it will be too dangerous, either physically and spiritually, for those who have not had the added experience of protection of being high priests, the experience being sealed up to eternal life. That's pure speculation, you know. But those things, if it's suggested, they're not. I suggest there is a God, yeah.
Be real careful when people start getting too specific, when they find keys of understanding nobody else has, you know. Now, we don't have any information on 12 means priesthood. That's about all we got. And the fullness of the priesthood, square it, multiply it by 1,000, then you really got fullness of priesthood. Joseph Smith actually equated these 140,000 some out of the temple. He grew them into the temple. Well, what does that mean?
Maybe that's where they got sealed off. You know, in other words, you know, these are things that I don't think we need to speculate any further about. Okay, number 50. What about this big war near the end of the world?
There will be a war, and now we're talking about something late in the seventh seal, okay? There will be a big war. Sometimes it is referred to by the name Armageddon, in which all nations will gather against Jerusalem. But the scriptures say, particularly Ezekiel suggests, that it will be the Gentile nation that will combine and go against the Jews in Jerusalem, okay? Now, what is the significance of this? Now, in the seventh seal, this is after the sixth angel, there's seven angels, after the sixth angel has poured out his vial of destruction, there will be a great war. All nations, particularly Gentile nations of the earth, that come up to battle against Jerusalem. The Lord, at the time when Jerusalem is about to fall, will intervene to rescue Jerusalem. He will stand on the Mount of Olives
and the Mount of Olives will rent in twain. He will show the Jews the wounds in his hands and in his feet. They will ask about that. He will say, these are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. They will look, they will recognize their error, they will weep. Okay, that episode will occur. That is not the second coming of the Lord. Okay, that's a private appearance to the Jews, not a public, not a universal appearance. Okay, now near the end of the battle, the seventh angel will now pour out his vial of destruction, and a great earthquake will occur. This is the greatest earthquake the world has ever experienced. It will alter the topography of the earth. The mountains shall be thrown down, Ezekiel said. John the Revelator said, he described this earthquake as one such as was not since men were upon the earth. He said, every mountain and island were moved out of their places, referring to the same thing Isaiah said, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Also, a great hailstorm will occur, wherein enormous hailstones will fall. This is not the second coming of the earth. There is no mention in this battle of a universal destruction of all the wicked. And Ezekiel's prophecy suggests that there will be a seven-year period where the people in Jerusalem will live off the weapons of war that they retreat. So this isn't be it. Okay, the 16 now, 16. Is there just one second coming of the Lord, or are there several? Don't we read of more than one latter-day appearance of the Lord? Now, Jesus Christ will make a few more private appearances before his second coming in glory. Okay. We have already spoken of his appearance to the Jews on the Mount of Olives during the great final battle at Jerusalem. He will also make appearances. The 133rd section of the Doctrine and Covenants says that he will appear on the ocean, upon the islands of the sea, and upon the land Zion. These are private and not public appearances. He will appear there to limited groups of people. One such private appearance is the appearance of the Savior at Adam on Diama. Now, maybe you know the story, but very, very briefly. There's a valley that has been identified by the prophet Joseph, and it's in Missouri, okay? And it's called the Valley of Adam on Diama. We're told that that's where the Garden of Eden was. We're told that that's where Adam, before he died, gathered all the great patriarchs, the great men, and had a great meeting with them. But we're also told that there's going to be, in the seventh seal, a late event of the seventh seal light. There will be a great beating there. Now, not everybody in the church will even know about it. Certainly the world in general won't know about it, but this is what's going to happen. Adam will be there. And also there will be all the great key holders, priesthood key holders from all the dispensations. They will meet and they will return the keys to Father Adam. They will also give an accounting of their dispensation. You see, Father Adam is the priesthood leader, that he is our file leader. He presides over the family of man on the earth. And then, the greatest event of all, the Lord Jesus Christ will appear, and Adam will make an accounting of all of those keys and return the keys to Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the great meeting of Adam on Day Off. Oh, it'll be a fly off the wall. That is. Those are the other appearances. All right. Now, number 17. Will there actually be a gathering of the Jews in the latter days? I mean, we're told that the Jews are going to gather, that they're going to gather to the church. They're going to rebuild the temple. Isn't it confusing to see what's going on there now? I mean, what's going on with the Jews? Okay. Well, let me kind of summarize for you what I think is the truth there. Number one, I think the gathering of the Jews will take place in two phases. Okay. The first phase is what I would call the physical or secular, physical gathering, the secular phase. They will be gathered to the land of Palestine. That is clearly a sixth seal event and is ongoing now and is continuing as we speak, that gathering. But it's clear also that there will be a priesthood gathering.
Okay. Now, I don't believe that that gathering, the priesthood gathering of the Jews, will begin until the days of the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, that will occur when Jesus Christ stands on Mount of Olives and shows the wounds at the marks in his hands and his feet for the Jews. At that time, then the Jews, many of them will repent, and there will begin, the times of the Gentiles then will be over. And that will begin a time we call the Day of the Jew, or the times of the Jew. Okay? And during that period of time, the Jews will return in some numbers to the church, the temple will be rebuilt, Jerusalem will become a major old world center of the church. See? And so that will be the priesthood gathering in the Jews.
Okay, question. Well, the rest of the house of Israel, of course, have been gathered. Been being gathered for a long time. You see, in other words, the rest of Israel has been being gathered since the church was restored. So I think that the Jews are late cars. You know, they're the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The Jews were first with dispensation meridian time, but they'll be the last in this dispensation. You get.
Like the main priesthood gathering point in Jerusalem.
We're told that during the millennium there'll be two church centers. Okay. One in the old Jerusalem and one in New Jerusalem.
Okay. What's New Jerusalem, by the way?
Well, it says that the word of the Lord will come out of the New Jerusalem, but the law will come out of Old Jerusalem. What does that mean? I don't know. You know, Christ will be presiding. Will he be presiding from New Jerusalem or Old Jerusalem? Maybe go cut. We like to say he lives in New Jerusalem. What does the church of New Jerusalem mean? Is it the same as Zion? Is the term New Jerusalem the same term as Zion? Well, be careful about that. In a way, it is, you see. In a way, it's the same. But usually, when we use the term New Jerusalem, we're talking about Zion in the Western Hemisphere. But it's in Zion all over the world. Are people being gathered to Zion right now, New Jerusalem, all over the world? They are, you see. But usually, when we use the term New Jerusalem, we're talking about more Western Hemisphere. Also, the other sure New Jerusalem is there going to be a center place of the New Jerusalem? Is there going to be a city that is the center place of New Jerusalem? Yes. We still have the doctrine. Nobody's ever changed it. Where is that center place going to be? Jackson County, Missouri. See? So we still have that doctrine. There'll be temples there and so on. So we still have that doctrine. Now, A.T., so what is the second coming of the second coming of the Lord? What characterizes that visit, which is referred to as the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, or the great and dreadful day of the Lord? Okay. Now, first, his coming in glory will be a universally public appearance. Everyone will see him. The glorious return of the Lord will come. It will be an event unparalleled in the history of the earth. Perhaps only his atonement can be compared to it in its drama. Whereas, during his mortal mission, only those of a pure heart recognize him to be their master. At his second coming, all shall acknowledge him as Savior at his coming. Now listen carefully, because this is important. By the time of his second coming, by the time of this coming, the work of the seven angels and their plagues and woes will have largely been completed. That is, wickedness will be largely purged from the earth, but not totally. The scriptures say there will still be some foolish virgins left on the earth that are unprepared. There will therefore be a very rapid gathering that is done by angels. And this occurs either immediately before or at the time of his coming, where the rest of the righteous will be gathered. And the scriptures say that the description of it, where two will be in a field and one will be removed. There will be two at a grinding wheel and one will disappear and one will be... Now, at his coming, you see, the righteous will be caught up to meet him. Many of the righteous on the earth will be caught up to meet him. Some of the righteous dead will also be come forth. You have up with a huge entourage of people, you see. And then, what will happen to the earth?
it will be destroyed. All wickedness from the earth will be destroyed. What is the mechanism? It says, the scriptures say, unquenchable fire. And what is the source of the fire?
Jesus' helpful fellow.
His Lord, his glory, his light. Is there physical heat and light in that glory? We talked about that before, the light of Christ. Is there physical heat and light in that?
Absolute. And he's not going to turn it off this time. He's going to come with his glory on. You see, and all wickedness, all wicked things, all wicked people, no one will escape this time. All will be destroyed from the earth. Okay, and the earth will be changed to become again like the garden dew. But what happens is when he comes and his light is on is that all the wicked will be taken up. The righteous will be protected. Now, let me ask you a final question. Who exactly are the righteous and who exactly are the wicked? Are all members of the church going to be spared? Are all members of the church going to be regarded as being righteous? Will you be considered to be among the righteous? Okay? Let's just consider for just a minute. Let me get you all to turn to Luke 18, will you?
The question before us is, who are the righteous and who are the wicked? And I think the answer to this question may surprise you a bit, okay? There may be a little bit of surprise.
Okay, we're going to read a little parable that the Lord gives. Edward Schaller, you understand it just basically.
Read verses 10 through 14. Now listen carefully. By the way, there are two people described in this. Okay? Which is righteous and who is righteous, who is wicked? This is the answer to the question. Lies, I think. The first, the Pharisee. He fasted twice a day and paid his tithe. Was he light?
No. Good man. Righteous. And the other one was this publican who just didn't even dare look out to heaven saying, oh, the sinner that I am. What is happening here? Why is it that the Lord says there that it's the publican who's justified? What is it? What is it that we're missing here? What we need to understand what we have to do to be considered righteous. By the way, this is applying to you. And this is important. What we're talking about right now. This is very, very important. Okay, how do you become righteous? How do you stay righteous? How are you righteous now, and how are you going to be righteous next year and the year after that? How do you stay righteous? What is that?
Okay, are you suggesting that the Pharisee wasn't repenting? You see, the Pharisee wasn't repenting. He had it made. He had it made. Hey, I fast once. I'm thankful I'm not like these other people. Turn to Alma 38:14 real quick. This is a scripture, by the way, that you would read and you'd say, oh, that's nice. That's a nice scripture. That's such a nice scripture. But now you're going to understand this, okay? This is Alma talking to his son Shiblah. Alma 38:14. You would exit.
You see, who here, if I raise the hands, is exactly like you say here? Hey, you're right. Nobody is. Now, does that mean you have a need to repent? I mean, you have things to repent of. Really? Are you repenting? Is your attitude one of, well, do pretty well, mission field, the main news, pretty good, going to church, go to church, I'm pretty good. Or should your attitude be, Lord, I have so many problems that I'm not like you. Please forgive me, I am worthy. See, in here lies, this is where lies the grateful heart. This is a broken heart and contrite spirit that we talked about. This is the person who truly understands the atonement because he feels the need for the atonement in his own life. That Pharisee didn't need an atonement. Did the publican? He sure did, you see. And what Alan is saying to Shiblah, don't say, I thank you that I'm better than other people. He said, say, Lord, forgive me. And I think that should be our attitude. We should always be reminding ourselves that we need repentance because therein lies our appreciation for the atonement. And if you'll do that, I don't care where you are in your spiritual progress. I don't care whether you're down here or up here. The key thing is that you have the right attitude, that you recognize your unworthiness, that you're so grateful to the Lord, and you are repenting. As Elder Brown said, you are penitent. The only people that will be exalted are the penitent. Only those who are repenting. You must be repenting constantly.
So the answer is, who will be spared and who will be burned? The penitent will be spared. Those who are repenting, those that are in the process. By the way, there's a scriptural word for those who are involved in the process. A scriptural word. We talked about with Elder Robinson. A scriptural word that doesn't mean what you think intuitively it means. What is the word? This word applies to those who are involved in the process of repenting. The word is perfect. The scripture refers to you as perfect. You see? So, I leave that as a final message with you. I think that's so important, so vital. I'm going to close with a, by the way, let me remind you also that Mosiah said, are we, behold, are we not all beggars? And I think that that should apply to just more than our physical possessions. You know, we're all beggars before the throne of Christ. Now, let me close with this is a very touchy scripture for you. For some reason, this scripture has taken on tremendous speed for you. I don't understand it. It's very, very short. John the Revelator, in Laban, the book of Revelation, first he's talking about the Savior. He refers to the Savior. He says, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. He's talking about the Savior. He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Then John stops, and he says, all in his own, he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. There'll be great day when he comes. I hope that we're prepared. I hope that we're an unpentant. Did you see it remain among penitent? Are there seeds of greatness? We talked about greatness with Priest's presentation. We talked about greatness. Greatness, all with merit. Triathlon, I could never think. Is there any greatness in here? Do you realize that you are trying to qualify to become gods? Is that greatness? There is no more greatness. Are there seeds of greatness here? Absolutely. How do you unblock it? You remain penitent. You remain striving all the time, repenting all the time, and you will be great. You will realize the fullness of that greatness. I leave that with the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.